In the eyes of many, Mick Jagger of the Rolling Stones has it all. For over 50 years, he's played on countless occasions all over the world to sell out crowds of adoring fans. One of the most famous rock singers of all times. He's rich beyond most people's dreams in terms of pleasure. If you believe what you read, he hasn't denied himself that much. In the eyes of many people, he's lived the dream for 50 years. And yet for 50 years, he's been singing, but he can't get no satisfaction. A song that I've chosen as the title for this first talk in Ecclesiastes. Some of you will know Ecclesiastes quite well. For others of you, this may well be your first real sort of contact with it. And if it is, if that is you, I'm sure even as Martin read our opening passage, you'll have been struck by its content. This is a Bible book unlike any other Bible book. The author is likely to be King Solomon. He describes himself, chapter 1, verse 1, as son of David, king of Jerusalem. That fits the bill for Solomon. And as the book unfolds, again, it fits with Solomon. But I'm going to be referring to him as he refers to himself, which in the NIV, which is what I'm working from, I should have checked with Martin, is the teacher. I think it's the preacher, isn't it, in the ESV. And the teacher investigates the meaning of life under the sun. That expression, under the sun, it comes the first time in end of chapter 1, verse 3, and it's repeated 30 times over the book. I think it means life in this world alone. That is life in just the here and now. Life, in a sense, with God left out of the picture. Now, the teacher is not an atheist. He clearly believes in God, and he urges us to do likewise. But the way he does this is by showing us very powerfully that life under the sun, life leaving God out of the picture, is ultimately meaningless. It's vanity, it's mist, it's empty. One of my A-level history teachers, Mr. Rathbone, used to encourage us in our history essays to start our essays with two or three sort of really pithy, punchy sentences that would really get to the heart of the argument you were making in the essay, and then the rest of the essay was sort of unpacking it. That is the approach of the teacher. He launches straight in with the sum of his findings. And I do think it's more striking and an equally valid translation in the NIV. He says, verse 2, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Vanity of vanities. It's all mist. It's all empty. If we look for true meaning in anything or anyone other than the true and living God, then like Mick Jagger, we won't find no satisfaction. Like the teacher, we will find everything to be ultimately meaningless, empty. The teacher is a searcher, he's a thinker. And the reason why Ecclesiastes, as I said earlier, is one of my favourite Bible books is because it connects so powerfully with what inquirers have thought and felt through the ages. I said that was the case for me. I remember asking the big questions of life when I was a teenager. I don't think I was a particularly deep or thoughtful teenager, really. But I can remember asking myself at particular times, what is life all about? What's the point? What am I here for? What will happen when I die? Those sort of questions. In my first year at senior school, when I was 13, a guy called Rupert Sire, who was in my house at the boarding school I was at, he was knocked over and killed by a bus just outside the school. I didn't know Rupert well. I'd had a conversation with him a few days earlier. And now suddenly this popular, kind, talented 17-year-old was dead. His life, his young life, snuffed out just like that. And I remember after Rupert's death, sitting there, you know, as a 13-year-old in lessons, I don't know what, you know, hearing about Fleming's left-hand rule, learning about the ablative absolute in Latin or something like that, and just thinking, what is the point? Why am I learning about the ablative absolute? Don't worry if I don't know what the ablative absolute is. Although I'm sure it does have some purpose. But why am I learning this when Rupert is dead? What is the point? Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And that's for those several months, really, after Rupert's death was how I felt. But then I guess time passed. From a, you know, happy family background, I enjoyed school, enjoyed the sports, did okay at exams, had some good friends. I knew deep down that there must be more to life than just the here and now, but as those months turned into years after Rupert's death, I guess the here and now was okay. It was okay. So I sort of put those big questions on hold. And then, as I say, that crunch time for me was my late teens. My sister's best friend, Zanna, who was beautiful, I think I probably had a bit of a crush on her. She'd been on holiday with us. Lovely, sparkly, bubbly girl, very tragically killed in a road accident in India. And then a good friend of mine from school, Will, shot dead by robbers in Central America. And as you can imagine, absolutely devastated. I was absolutely devastated. And that sense of futility and what's the point of life that I'd had 5 years earlier was sort of times 10, really, after those two friends' deaths. And those words of the teacher in 1 verse 2 rang very, very true to me and what I felt. Vanity of vanities, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. What was the point of anything? Even my dream of... Well, I've just about given up now of playing cricket for England, scoring that sort of Ashes-winning double century, taking those five key Australian wickets, going home to my beautiful wife and beautifully behaved children. What was the point even of that dream if one day I could die and I was very painfully aware that that could be any day? What was the point of it all? Death just seemed to make a mockery of everything. So as the teacher says, everything is meaningless. I had lots going for me as a 19-year-old, but I just couldn't see the point of anything. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, the teacher is searching. He's searching for true satisfaction. And in his quest, he engages in some very extensive and thorough research. No expense is spared and no stone is left unturned. He's fully committed to his search for meaning, and he sets off down a number of different paths to find it. So first, he searches for fulfillment in education or academia. Have we got any academics here? It doesn't matter if we have, that's great. He attends, chapter 1, verse 13, I devoted myself to study and to explore wisdom by all that is done under heaven. So he attends lectures, he beavers away in rooms like this, in libraries, or in the lab looking down a microscope. His house is lined with books and journals. But at the end of the day, all he gets for his pains are just a few more letters after his name. Despite all his great learning, the teacher still can't find an answer to his quest for meaning. Verse 14, I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. In fact, all his education does is make him more depressed. Verse 18, for with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. As a school teacher once wrote in a report, if ignorance is bliss, your son is going to be very happy indeed. Now, we mustn't get the teacher wrong here, though. He's not saying that there are no benefits to study. I love finding out about this world. I love reading books. History is my subject. I still love reading history books and watching documentaries and stuff, but the point is that if we look to study for ultimate purpose and meaning, if we look to the acquiring of knowledge by itself for true meaning and satisfaction, then we'll be left wanting. It won't deliver. Next, the teacher investigates his core subject, pleasure. Pleasure is his core subject. He takes a master's degree, and the title of his dissertation is very simple, it's very open, The Pursuit of Pleasure. Chapter 2, verse 1, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. He wants to find out if hedonism and materialism are the key to true contentment in life. And this is why I think this is such a great book for today, because so many people around us, our friends, our neighbours, are looking to hedonism, pleasure, and materialism for true contentment in life. But how does the teacher get on? How does he get on? He doesn't get on great. In verse 2, he turns to laughter. So he was the life and soul of the party, the office joker, the guy with the quick wit. He learned to see the funny side of life, always had a smile on his face. And looking at him, you wouldn't ever imagine that he had a care in the world. But what does he find? Chapter 2, verse 2, laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? And of course, he's not the only one to have discovered that wonderful as it is to have a laugh, laughter doesn't hold the key to life. It doesn't satisfy. So people who on the stage have us in stitches, behind the scenes are often desperately unhappy people. Listen to the words of two of Britain's best-loved comedians of yesteryear. Ronnie Barker, one of my favourites, he said this, I don't think life has any meaning. It has beauty, it has ugliness and pain, love, hate, great rewards, and sometimes enormous responsibilities. It has laughter, but it has no meaning. Life is meaningless. That's Ronnie Barker. And then Kenneth Williams, a brilliant sort of comic actor and mimic. On the 15th of April 1988, he was found dead in his London flat. Just a few months earlier, he'd written these words in his diary. Went to bed reflecting on the difficulty age has in pretending. It's easier for you in middle age to cheat despair, but after 60, life's utter futility becomes cruelly obvious. The whole con is exposed, and you see that there's not going to be any happy ending, contentment or fulfilment, just the waiting for death as the final and only relief. His final diary entry simply said, I can't be any worse off than I am now. Oh, what's the point? Very tragic, isn't it, reading that from Kenneth Williams. Being the funny guy may look a lot of fun, but so often it doesn't satisfy. For Kenneth Williams, it was the approach of death, as it was for me, even when I was a young man, 19-year-old, that filled him with such terrible despair. And throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, it's one of the recurring sort of themes that is clearly pretty big for Solomon, the preacher, the teacher. The inevitability of death and how that makes life under the sun meaningless. So, for example, chapter 2, verse 14, the wise man has eyes in his head while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Verse 16, for the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. And I think for the honest inquirer, the inevitability of death does make anything that they look to for satisfaction ultimately meaningless. Again, we mustn't mishear the teacher here. He isn't saying there's anything wrong with laughter per se. I love having a laugh. I hope there'll be lots of laughter this weekend. I love being with funny people. I love watching comedy shows and things. Good humour is it's a great gift, isn't it, to be enjoyed. The point is that if we look to laughter, to having a joke for ultimate meaning, it won't deliver the goods. It will leave us empty. The teacher, in his pleasure dissertation, turns next to wine. Verse 3, I tried cheering myself with wine. So he joins the group who's drowning their sorrows and drinking the evening away, be it at that sophisticated wine bar or the local Red Lion. He calls it, verse 3, embracing folly. And that's the way, again, which I guess lots of our friends, whatever age they may be, that's how they sort of escape, isn't it? They drown reality in a sea of joking and beer, or gin and tonic, whiskey or wine. Many of you will be familiar with Edvard Munch's iconic painting, The Scream. There's a pub, wasn't it nicked or something? I'm sure something happened to it recently. There's a pub sign in Oxford that has that painting for its sign, and underneath it are the words, it's a scream. And I think that sign captures brilliantly both the underlying angst of modern culture, but also the popular determination to trivialise it or to drown it with fleeting pleasures. So the teacher tries to find satisfaction in wine, but when he wakes up the next morning, head spinning, feeling like death warmed up, he'd always ask himself, why on earth did I do that? Can you see that, verse 3? My mind still guiding me with wisdom. Might have seemed like so much fun at the time, but in the cold light of day, it left him feeling hollow. Shortly after England won the Rugby World Cup 2003, feels quite a long time ago, particularly after we've just been beaten by the Scots, The Guardian had an article on Jason Robinson, one of the England stars. The reporter said, until the age of 21, Jason Robinson devoured every temptation that came his way. His world was, quote, a whirling kaleidoscope of booze, birds and nightclubs. And this is what Jason Robinson says in his autobiography. When I was going out clubbing and drinking, it didn't satisfy the hunger within me. At that time, Jason Robinson had everything. That's when he was playing rugby league for Wigan in Great Britain. He had everything most young men would want, and yet he wasn't satisfied. His wisdom was still guiding him, and it left him feeling hollow as he sort of took a step back and reflected on it. And that's what the teacher realised. In the cool light of day, drink doesn't deliver. So he turns to something more sophisticated. He gets in touch with his creative side. You can see that, chapter 2, verse 4. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. So he got into real estate and landscape gardening. Verse 5, I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. His favourite programmes were Grand Designs and Gardener's World. He created for himself a haven of relaxation and tranquility. And with none of the sort of everyday mundane responsibilities of all the domestic chores. So verse 7, I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. So gone were the days of ironing and doing the washing up and hoovering and making the bed and doing the cooking and so on. And he didn't have a financial worry in the world. Verse 7. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. In today's language, he had countless stocks and shares and ISAs and Swiss bank accounts and you name it. He was filthy rich. And he enjoyed live music all day long. Lovely to have all musicians with us this weekend. He loved live music. Chapter 2, verse 8, I acquired men and women singers. And with wine and song in his life, the teacher wasn't going to miss out on sex. Verse 8, I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well. The delights of the heart of man. If life is all about pursuing pleasure, then you would swap places with Solomon, with the preacher, the teacher, any day, wouldn't you? If that's what it was all about, you would swap places with him. He had it all. Verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. And he was in that unique position to be able to do that, because he had all this wealth and power. He denied himself nothing. So talk to him about anything in life, and he could say to you, he could look you in the eye and say, been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. He'd experienced it all. Yet what was he left with? Chapter 2, verse 11. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. I've done it all, but what's the point? Was his cry. Despite all the stuff that he had acquired, all the experiences that he'd enjoyed, life left him with a devastating, so what? So what? It left him completely empty. Wine, women and song, sex, drugs and rock and roll, they promise so much, but they don't deliver. Okay, so what does all this mean for us? Well, we must listen to the teacher because I certainly so easily slip into that sort of thinking that the next thing will do the trick for me. If I just have this or I just have that in place, if I just have that experience or get that, whatever it is, that bigger house or those home improvements or that better relationship or that new relationship, whatever it is, but no thing in life can fully satisfy. That's what the teacher discovered, and we'd all be wise to listen to him. None of us have done the thorough research that Solomon was able to do. And I guess left to our own experiences, we might be tempted to think, if the only reason we're not really satisfied is because we haven't searched in the right place, we haven't tried this, we haven't tried that. But he had done it all. He tried all those things. He hadn't denied himself anything. And it left him empty. So we might think, well, I haven't had this, I haven't reached the pinnacle of my career, I haven't found the love of my life, I haven't bought the perfect home, I haven't got the perfect garden, whatever it is, haven't done this, haven't tried that. The point is, the teacher had done it all. He experienced everything, and yet he stepped back. He stepped back. And that is what is so impressive about him. He stepped back, and he asked of every experience, is this what life is really all about? That's what he means, chapter 2, verse 9. And he says, in all this, my wisdom stayed with me. The teacher was able to take that step back. And that's why he concluded, chapter 2, verse 11, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was vanity, was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. He's not saying that pleasure is not pleasurable. He makes no bones about it. His experiences were enjoyable. So he says, my heart took delight in all my work. Solomon enjoyed his experiences. Makes no bones about that. But they didn't satisfy. Pleasurable, yes. Satisfying, no. The enjoyment of the moment was his only reward. Once the moment was gone, what was left? And what was it all about? Meaningless. It is a devastating conclusion. And as we come to the end this evening, do look on to chapter 2. It's beyond our passage. Chapter 2, verse 24. In the NIV it says, "A man can do nothing better than to eat, drink, and find satisfaction in his work." And that's the conclusion if you take God out of the equation. You might as well try to get what you can out of life. But then look what he goes on to say. "This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment?" I wonder if you see in those verses how kind God is. You see, this is saying that God won't let us find the ultimate meaning of life in academic study or laughter or gardening or hedonism or materialism or anything. And the reason God won't let us find the meaning of life in those things is because the meaning of life is not in those things. In his great wisdom and in his great kindness, God has set up the world. He's made us, he's hardwired you and me so that we won't be satisfied in anything or anyone other than in him. And praise God, praise him, that he has revealed himself clearly to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, hundreds of years after the preacher, the teacher, had finished his book, Jesus, the great teacher, the great preacher, came. And only in him is the true satisfaction. Only in Christ. Lots of verses I could point you to, lots of words from Jesus' lips I could point you to this life. But I think John 6:35 is as good as any. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never go thirsty." And for those of us who we have come personally to Jesus, we've trusted in him. We follow him, some of us over many decades. You will know the truth of those words or of Christ, and you will know in your hearts, in your experience, that lasting, that deep down satisfaction. That as you hear Mick Jagger singing, or as you hear that quote of Kenneth Williams, you long for them to have had. You know life at its best as you live with him, as you live with Jesus as Lord, and you know deep down rest and peace in your heart rather than that constant striving and searching that that the teacher seems to have. And if that is you, I think it's that's most of us here tonight, keep rejoicing and delighting in the Lord Jesus. Praise God, praise him for the meaning and purpose and hope that is ours in Christ. Maybe some of you, like me, can remember clearly how it was as a non-Christian, having no hope, having no peace, no meaning in life. Rejoice in Christ for the meaning, the purpose that is ours in him. And even as Christians, as you know, some of you have been following him much longer than I have. But I think even for the mature Christian, we can still be tempted to look to other things. And even as mature Christians, we'd be tempted to look down sort of sinful avenues for sort of satisfaction. But even we can look to good things, things that in themselves are good. We can put too much weight on them. Our families, our work, even Christian ministry. Isn't it easy to trust in that? Such a good thing for true purpose and meaning and reality. When it's not, it's in Jesus. So keep your walk with Jesus. Keep him as number one. Don't let anything or anyone else get in the way of your walk, your relationship with the Lord Jesus. The one who says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never go thirsty. Delight yourself in him. Grow, pursue him. Pursue relationship with him. Pray that you would grow closer to him, that you'd lean on him more, that you'd obey him more. What do you think of one or two areas in our lives where we're not, you know, obeying him much? Obey him more. Put him first in your life. Let me lead us in a prayer. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are our great God, our great Father. We thank you for making us, and we thank you for making all the good and wonderful things that we enjoy and have so much pleasure and delight in. But we thank you, Father, that in your great wisdom, in your great kindness, you only allow us to find true ultimate satisfaction, true inner peace in you. And we praise you that through trusting in your Son, we can know you as our Creator so intimately. And thank you that in Jesus we can know life at its best now and eternal life in heaven to come. I pray that you would help all of us to know this more and to embrace and delight in Jesus more and more. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen.